Our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made heaven and earth. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Dear congregation, let's sing Psalter 407. 407, we'll sing all stanzas. Oh, praise ye the Lord and sing a new song. And what follows? 407. Going to read now from God's holy word as you can find it in Hebrews 11, verse 32 through Hebrews 12, verse 13. Hebrews 11, 32 through Hebrews 12, 13. Hear the word of God. And what shall I more say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, verily, for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure. But he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. May God bless the reading of his sacred and inerrant holy word. We will now make confession of faith with the Church of all ages, as we find it in the form of the Apostles' Creed, which was written in the centuries, early centuries of church history, and around 500, the article, He Descended into Hell, was added. So the Apostles' Creed really was not written by the apostles themselves, not as church history used to say, each apostle wrote one article, but it actually evolved from the New Testament scriptures and early confessions of faith, when people wanted to be baptized and make confession. Then early on, it took on a Trinitarian framework. You notice as we read the Apostles' Creed, the framework is, I believe in God the Father and in Jesus Christ and in the Holy Ghost. And from there, it just grew and grew as there was one heresy after another. And the church added basic foundational articles that are core to the Christian faith. And so by 500, when the article, He Descended into Hell, was added, there came a closure to the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. And ever since, the Church of all ages, ranging from Roman Catholic all the way to Conservative Reformed and all kinds of other churches, have embraced this creed. And if you can't embrace this creed in its basic Trinitarian formulae, and you still think that you believe in the Bible, you actually are, according to church history, belonging to a sect, not to a church. These are the core beliefs. So every time we confess the Apostles' Creed together again, we are reuniting with the Church of all ages and saying, these are the core truths that the Church of Jesus Christ confesses. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. In response to scripture reading and confession of faith, we wish to sing Psalter 239. Zion and the holy hills, God thy maker, loves thee well. Let us now unite in congregational prayer to the Triune God. Let's pray. Ever living, unchangeable and unchanging, Holy Father, Son, and Spirit, we bow before Thee this afternoon in humble expectation and with glad thanksgiving for all thy mercies extended to us and for the wonder and the joy of the gospel. Lord, we thank thee for thy euangelion, thy good news, that even the chief of sinners are welcome with the only Savior, who is our chief prophet, our eternal priest, and our great King. Lord Jesus, we thank thee so much for suffering and dying, for resurrecting, and for ever interceding at the Father's right hand for hell-worthy sinners such as we are. Thy mercies are new every morning. Thy faithfulness is new every day. Lord, we think of the psalmist in Psalm 136, who 26 times in a row says, His mercy endureth forever. Forgive us for thinking when we were younger, Lord, that this was just repetition. For Lord, it is the daily experience of thy people. After each event of their lives, they must write, For his mercy endureth forever. For his mercy endureth forever. For his mercy endureth forever. And how we thank thee, Lord, that we may live by mercy. Oh, we thank thee that thou art a merciful God, and that we may cast ourselves in all our sinfulness upon mercy and believe that mercy will not cast us away. And if mercy must cast us away, Lord, then we will fall upon mercy anyhow. And yet, even as we do, we know, we believe that mercy will take us in. We thank thee that thou art the father of prodigals. We thank thee that thy mercy is extended to the utmost ends of the earth, that no sinner is too hard, too old, too poor, too bankrupt, too wretched, too sinful for thee to reach. We pray, Lord, Help us not only to realize the wonder of being brought in, of being brought to the Savior, to find refuge under the shadow of His wings, but also help us this afternoon as we go a step further and speak, Lord, from Thy Word about what it means to persevere in this glorious gospel. Help us to understand that we need Jesus Christ just as much to come to Him as we do to abide in Him. And so we come and cast ourselves again upon mercy this afternoon. Mercy for persevering grace. Mercy that we will not fall back and destroy ourselves. Mercy that we will not apostatize. Mercy that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and Him exalted. Oh, great God of heaven, we beseech Thee. Help us to listen well this afternoon and to understand that this whole theme of persevering in Thy grace, in Thy gospel, is all about free sovereign grace. Is all about running the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, we need Thee. We need Thee every hour. We tremble at our own frailty, our own fickleness. For we know, Lord, that if left to ourselves, even a moment, we would fall, we would fail, we would flounder. But we know, too, that in the intercessory petitions and labors of our dear Savior, we are safe, eternally secure. And so we come, trusting in Thee. We come running the race, looking to Thee. And please give us instruction this afternoon on how to run that race, that it may be helpful, that it may assist us in knowing and experiencing and reflecting reality in our religion. Lord, make us genuine runners, genuine lookers, genuine resters in the finished work of the Lamb of God. Please bless this congregation. Bless them with new converts. Bless them with babes in grace. Bless them with fathers and mothers in Israel. Bless them with people at every stage of spiritual pilgrimage, and that they may, as iron sharpens iron, assist one another. That as Scripture says, the aged women may instruct the younger, and the older men, the younger men. And Lord, we know that that is not speaking only of chronological age, though the parallels often exist, but speaking preeminently of spiritual maturity. So we ask that those who are spiritually led by Thee in some measure might reach out a helping hand and guide those who are just beginning to run the race. Please be with the office bearers. We again lift up Reverend Overdine and his wife and pray for them. And we thank Thee so very, very much, Lord, for the wonderful hand of healing that Thou hast laid upon Mrs. Overdine, and pray that that may continue with her for years to come, and that she and her husband may enjoy this flock, and though they are far from their children, may they find increasingly as time goes by a new family here in the family of God, and may rejoice in this family and experience Thy benediction in caring for their family they've left behind. Watch over each one of their children, Lord, and be mindful of them. And bring her husband back safely tonight from the Monarch Church, and let all go well for him on Thy pulpit this evening, that Thy kingdom might come as he proclaims a post-communion message. We thank Thee, Lord, for assisting him greatly this morning. And we pray Thy benediction upon him once again. We ask, Lord, for thy blessing upon elders and deacons, and we ask that thou wouldst continue to enable this church to grow, and that the people who have come here from various backgrounds and various denominations might meld together around thy word in a most wonderful way, that this church might be known for its communion of saints, and that it might be said of the Calgary Free Reformed Church far and wide in this community, behold how they love one another and how they love us. Lord, give energy, give so much love in running this race that there may be leftover energy to also reach out to try to bring others along through various evangelistic efforts. We pray again, Lord, for our families. We pray for our dear children. We pray that not one may be left behind, that thou wouldst work mightily in their hearts, that wonderful work of conversion. And bless our teenagers as well, especially those, Lord, who are going off to various colleges or universities. Give them strength of conviction. Give them stability of mind and soul. Give them Daniel-like purpose. Keep them from temptation. Bless to that end also the time we've had together with them last night. But also, Lord, all the other occasions where they meet together for a spiritual fodder. We pray that thou wouldst bless those occasions and build up the young people in their most holy faith, that they might know the Lord in truth. Lord, we wait on thee. Be mindful of us now. Show us our sin. Help us never to lose sight of how unworthy we are. But also show us thy righteousness, Lord Jesus. Help us never to lose sight of how worthy thou art and of the wonder and joy of the gospel. Bless mission work around the globe. Be with the Free Reformed denomination. Bless the work in Guatemala and other places. Bless local home missions, evangelism. Be with Ray Pennings as he heads up that home missions denominational committee. We pray for deep conviction in the churches of the necessity of home missions and to press on and plod on in those endeavors, even though at times they may be discouraging. We pray too, Lord, for a theological seminary of their churches in Grand Rapids. We ask that thy blessing may rest upon it. We pray for thy benediction also of the conference held the week past. Give that it may be the first of many, and that these conferences may be used for the spiritual gain of those who attend, and that it might be beneficial for one and all. We ask all these things out of free grace, praying too for our own dear flock left behind. Lord, as their hour of worship coincides precisely with ours this evening, we pray for Reverend Kuivenhoven as he leads the service there. And please be with my wife and children. Give traveling mercies tomorrow. Make all things well. Keep us all in the palm of thy hand. And help us to live soli Deo Gloria, we and our children, whoever we may be, seeking thy glory in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We will now have an offering for the Lord's work and pray that he may bless you and your gifts. Dear Lord, we ask thy blessing upon our offerings this evening. We thank thee for the opportunity to give back just a little of the riches that thou hast given to us in the gospel, spiritually, but also for this life, temporally and financially. And we pray that thou wouldst use these monies for good causes, also for the support, Lord, of the pastor of this flock, that those who labor in thy kingdom may receive what they need to live comfortably in this world. But also, Lord, we pray that this church may be actively involved, increasingly so, in supporting those causes around the world that support the glory of thy name. We ask thy benediction now upon these gifts, in Jesus' name. Amen. We will now sing from Psalter 297. 297 all stanzas. Dear congregation, I wish to take this opportunity, just a moment, to thank you for the wonderful weekend I've been privileged to have among you. I thoroughly, thoroughly enjoyed myself in the Penning's home, at the conference, with the young people, and also the great privilege to bring you God's Word today and pray that it may be a blessing. And all that I've sought to bring you with God's help in this weekend really revolves around the theme of the conference, cultivating a heart toward God. We need to begin with that cultivation by responding to the gospel, as we heard this morning. But we also need to persevere in that call of the gospel by running the race, as we hope to hear this evening. And a big part of running that race are the subjects that we've dealt with. Developing prayerfulness and pursuing holiness and responding to affliction and fighting pride. All of these things are involved in cultivating a heart for God. But perhaps the crowning aspect of cultivating a heart for God is continuing with God, persevering in the gospel. One of my greatest fears as a minister is that as I grow older, that I'll somehow grow lukewarm, take the gospel for granted, and not persevere with energy and zeal and passion and love for the cause of this worthy gospel. What a tragedy. What a tragedy that is. That would be. And yet this tragedy is played out in the lives of far too many Christians today. Isn't it true? And I'm afraid far too many ministers too. I sat next to a minister on the plane not so long ago, and he was in his 50s and he retired. And I said, "What are you doing retiring in your 50s as a minister?" He said, "Well, I gave my whole life to the Lord. I think I need the rest of it for myself." So how is it possible? What do you mean the rest of your life for yourself? What kind of language are you talking? Do you understand what you're saying? Life for yourself is no life. It's only as we persevere in the gospel that we live. Otherwise, we're dead. And yet, to persevere is a challenge. When I entered into the ministry, my father shook my hand after I was ordained, and he said to me, "Now remember, son, it's easy to begin something in the ministry. But to persevere in it is another thing." And I found that to be true. Well, it's easy to begin a new church activity, new class, and 250 people show up in the first evening, and you're excited, you think this is wonderful. But come back 5 years later. Have those people persevered? You see, we marvel at Pentecost, don't we? Pentecost is a wonderful thing, and we marvel, rightly so, that the apostles spoke in other tongues and 3,000 people were converted. But it's not just about Acts 2:4, the great Pentecostal text. Acts 2:42 is every bit as much the wonder of Pentecost. And they continued in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. That's just as much a miracle. And if you've been along the path of the narrow way to life everlasting for very long, you know what I mean. It's a miracle to come onto that path, but it's a miracle when your feet stay on that path and you don't go away into bimetals and highways, as Bunyan puts it, in Pilgrim's Progress, and lose your way and end up in Giant Despair's castle or some other out-of-the-way place. We need grace to be saved. We need grace to remain saved. The gospel isn't just about bringing us to Christ. The gospel is about keeping us in Christ and abiding in Christ and persevering in Christ. And so that's what I want to speak with you about this afternoon. The words of our text you can find in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured this cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So our theme then, with God's help this afternoon, is persevering in the gospel. And I want to look at three thoughts with you. First, its mission. Second, its manner. And third, its motives. Mission, manner, motives. The author of Hebrews ministered to the Jewish Christians around 68 AD. Shortly before the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and its temple. And this book is really a sermon or a series of sermons written to discourage Jewish converts who were paying too much attention to what their fellow Christ-rejecting Jews were saying to them and about them, as well as doing to them. For they were being persecuted. If two people applied for a job and the boss was a Christ-rejecting Jew, he would give the job to the non-Christian. Some of the Christians were being thrown into prison even, especially the preachers. And as a result, many Jewish Christians were suffering, as you read in Hebrews 10, 32 to 34, reproaches and afflictions. And they were discouraged. They were tempted to abandon the faith. And so the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews is really, the author of the Hebrews wants to encourage these Christian Jews by explaining to them how all the Old Testament rituals and ceremonial laws have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the fellow Jews were saying to them, what kind of a religion do you have? You got a plain building with plain colored walls, and we've got a high priest with his fanciful clothing. We've got ceremonial laws that are colorful and exciting, and smoke is going up and things are happening and animals are being killed and blood is being shed. And you just come into a building and hear men in the front talk. What is your religion? Who's your high priest? What kind of a high priest do you have? And if you've ever seen a demonstration of the tabernacle, this has some force. This argument can be unsettling. We were actually in Florida just a few weeks ago with my family, and we went to see a tabernacle. And there was sort of like a high priest. I mean, he looked like a high priest, dressed up. He came out, large beard, all the regalia. And he was waiting for people to come. It was supposed to start 10 minutes from when we arrived. We sat down on the front bench, and he introduced to us the tabernacle. He said, how many of you know anything about the tabernacle? Well, my wife and I raised my hand. He looks directly at me. He said, we've got 9 minutes before this demonstration begins. He said, do you want to come up and tell us what you know about the tabernacle? There's like 75 people there. And I said, sure. So I got up and I preached a 9-minute sermon on the tabernacle. It was wonderful. It was actually an answer to prayer at the time for me, seriously, because I seldom go on a trip anywhere where I don't have opportunity to preach. And we're just going from Monday to Thursday, and I was feeling kind of down that I didn't have any opportunity to preach. And I said, Lord, is there some way I can preach to somebody? And this just came out of the blue. So I had 9 minutes. But I pointed the people, you see, to the emptiness of the tabernacle without the Christ to come. And then we went in for the demonstration. It was very impressive. Very colorful. You could hear a pin drop while the priests went around their duties. They had even fake smoke going up. And it was very realistic. It must have been really amazing for the Old Testament Israelites to move from a very active, colorful worship setting to just a plain building. So they challenge these Hebrew Christians. Your religion is flat. Your religion is like Coke without fizz. You know, there's nothing to it. Just a man standing, talking. Where's your high priest? And so the whole argument of the book of Hebrews is that we have the high priest to whom all the other priestly orders were pointing. The Aaronic priesthood. The Melchizedek priesthood. Are inferior, the author of the Hebrews says, to the Christ priesthood. And so in the first 9 chapters, the writer points believers to Christ, the greatest high priest, who brought a perfect sacrifice, who makes perfect intercession. And then in chapters 10 through 13, he focuses on how we are to live out of Christ's saving work, freely approaching God's throne of grace, believing that the blood has been shed once for all, so that no more animals are necessary not only, But any animal we bring and sacrifice is an offense to God because the blood of Christ has been shed once for all. And so now we have the great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, whoever lives to make intercession for us. And the whole book of Hebrews is filled with a wonderful exposition, sermonic exposition of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. 96 verses in the book of Hebrews, I know I counted them, are designed to encourage the Hebrew Christians to keep on going. In the midst of this theme of high priestly activity, there's a concurring theme that says, because you have this high priest, you have a future. Keep on going. Persevere in the most holy faith. Lay hold of the profession of faith without wavering. You have need of patience that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And then in chapter 11, what the author to the Hebrews does is something marvelous. He takes a roll call, as it were, of the Old Testament heroes of faith, and he lays them before the Hebrew Christians one by one. And in the portion I read to you from verses 32 forward, which is usually minimized but is very important, he gives a quick, pungent catalog of all the things they went through. You know, they were sawn asunder. Think of Isaiah. Women received their dead raised to life again. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskin. You know, all kinds of things happened to them before the Messiah came, before the promise was fulfilled, before Christ's blood was shed. And these people walked by faith and persevered without being able to see the cross, without knowing the New Testament truth, living just by Advent promises. Oh, Hebrew Christians, wherefore seeing you are surrounded and encompassed by such a cloud of witnesses, he begins in chapter 12. Why are you discouraged? If these people walk by faith, having not obtained the promises, verse 39, but have a good report through faith, and God has provided a better thing for us, verse 40, that they without us should not be perfect. Look at them and get encouragement. And endure. And persevere. You've got no business not persevering. You've got no business believing those unbelieving, Christ-rejecting Jews. Endure, endure, endure. That's the theme. Actually, if you look at verses 1 through 3, that word is in all three verses. In the King James Version, it's not always translated that way, but it's the same word. You see, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. We need to run the race with endurance, verse 1 says. And verse 2 says, Jesus endured the cross. And verse 3 claims that Jesus endured contradiction. Endurance, perseverance is what you need. Let us run with patience, or in the original Greek, with endurance, the race that is set before. So that's the mission. If you're a Christian today, that doesn't only come to the Hebrew Christians by extension, because you too are walking by faith. It comes to you. Let us run with perseverance, or endurance, the race to its end with patience. Now, what does this mean? Well, using the metaphor of a race, the writer has in mind the endurance testing relay races that took place in great coliseums among the Greek people. Those races didn't focus on who the fastest sprinters were, by the way, but on which runners would reach the finish line. They were long distance events. And the contestants in those races were, of course, metaphorically now, to be the Hebrew Christians, and by extension, through faith, the New Testament church of all ages. So it includes us today. Ultimately, every Christian is in this race. You can't be a Christian and sit in the stands and cheer other people on. You've got to be in the race. It's a serious race. It's a character building race. It's a faith challenging race. It's a strength taxing race. It's a race in which life and death are set before us. We must persevere. We must keep on keeping on. I'm sure you've heard of Winston Churchill and his most famous graduation speech. It was given, I don't know how many minutes, but he stood up and he just said to the graduates, basically this, keep on keeping on. And he sat down. Well, that's what we need in the Christian race. That's our mission. Steadily, deliberately, actively, every day, making use of the means of grace, reading and searching the Scriptures, through personal intercessory prayer, through reading sound literature, through fellowship among the saints, through evangelizing our neighbors, through Sabbath keeping, through all the means of God's provision, we are to run the race. Christian life was never meant to be passive. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So that's the mission. Endure. Press on. Carry on. Don't let any discouragement slow you down. Run the race. Keep hoping. Keep trusting in the Lord. Say with Job, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. Maybe this afternoon you come here with many burdens. Maybe you think, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. The burdens are too many, too great. If you only knew what I was going through, you'd understand. You'd understand why my hands hang down and my knees grow feeble. Well, I have a message for you, my friend. No matter how severe your burdens are, if you look to Jesus, and by faith run the race looking to Him, you need not have weak knees and feeble hands. If you trust in God as your greatest friend, even when He seems to be acting as if He were your greatest enemy, all shall be well. Just keep coming back to Him, no matter what He does to you or with you, or no matter how He tests you. Even if He tells you, like Abraham, to take your only son and offer him on Mount Moriah, you may persevere by the grace of God. You know, when I was in London recently, before I had to preach, I went to a neighboring park, and I sat in the park, and a young lady came into that park with a large dog, and she had in her hand a tool that I'd never seen before. I guess they're just a European thing. And with a ball on the end of it, a hard ball, it seemed hard ball, and she would throw that ball out of that little gadget and hit a dog, her dog. Yeah, I mean, it would smack against the side. You could hear it. The first time I thought, oh, that dog's going to be so angry. And the dog just jumped on the ball and brought it right back to her. And it went through the same thing again. And again. And again. And I started thinking, you know, this is like the Christian life. God afflicts us sometimes, tests us, tries us. He hits us hard sometimes. But if we bring it back to Him, and we say with Job, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. It shall be well. It shall be shalom, peace. We must run the race set before us. So that's the mission. Now, the manner. How do we run it? How do we run it? Well, our text, I would submit to you, if you look at it closely, has a negative way of running and a positive way of running. Negatively, we must rid ourselves of sin and the hindrances in running. Notice what it says. Let us lay aside every weight, that is, every hindrance, and the sin which does so easily beset us. That's not just our besetting sin or our favorite sin or our bosom sin or our darling sin or whatever term you want to use, but that's all sin. Any sin that trips you up. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So what the apostle is saying to us, we must not be hindered in this race through any known sin. We must see every known sin like cumbersome clothing that hinders us in running the race, and we must discard it. That's what he's saying. And of course, in the reader's mind, this was very graphic, because the Greek runners, they wore a minimum amount of clothing. We would say it was almost immodest. Just a little cloth around their private parts. And for the rest, they were naked because they didn't want any weight on them, you see. They could run just a bit longer and a bit further and a bit more steady. They had nothing weighing them down. And so the author to the Hebrews says, that's what you're to do as a Christian. You must get rid of all the paraphernalia of sin that holds you back. All the unbelief, the fear, the worry, the love of things, the cares of this life, even legitimate things such as relationships that might get in the way, or professional duties or recreational pursuits, anything that takes an undue proportion of your time and heart that can hinder you in running the Christian race. Now, what might encumber you might be a little bit different than what might encumber me. Now, obviously, blatant sin encumbers us all, and we must all get rid of blatant sin. But there are other things that can happen in our lives that can hold us down, keep us back. All sin wants us to take our eyes off the Savior. All sin interrupts our relationship with God. Sin is anti-God. Sin makes us worldly, selfish, proud, unbelieving. Sin is spiritual insanity. I wonder if that's how you regard sin. Are you trying to cast off all sin by the grace of God? Are you denying yourself things that maybe other people can do and not sin, but you can't because it hinders you in the race? But you say, this is not good for me. This does not bring me closer to the Lord. I will do away with it. You see, we got so many things going today. So many possessions. So much stuff. Internally and externally that can hinder us. When I was in South Africa recently, a man told me this amazing story. He said he approached Conrad Mbewe, who is... You probably know one of the most famous preachers in the world. He's from Zambia, and he's nicknamed the Spurgeon of Africa. He's an extraordinarily gifted preacher. But Zambia is an extraordinarily poor country. And people just live in shacks, and they keep their homes very clean, but they have dirt floors and things like that. And they really have no possessions. We would say, no possessions. And this person told me he went to Conrad Mbewe when he was doing a conference for them in South Africa, and he said, Reverend Mbewe, can you tell me, why are the people of Zambia so much more godly, so much more advanced than us in South Africa? Now, of course, that's a global generalization, but that was the question. And Conrad just kind of shrugged it off and didn't answer it. He said, I asked him again, and he just kind of avoided it. And I asked him a third time, and he finally turned to me and said, look, do you really want to know? And the guy said, yeah, I really want to know. Well, he said, you've got so many things. And South Africa is a fairly developed country. You're accumulating possessions and you get involved in things. And you've got so many activities going and, you know, you've all got computers and you're on the internet all the time. You've got so many things that get in your way. Our people don't have any of that. We just work in the fields all day. We come home and the only book we have is a Bible and a few other books. And we sit around and we have family worship for 2-3 hours. And we just read the scriptures and talk about things together. And it's just such a simple lifestyle. We don't have these things. Now, that's not the only answer. But there's something to say for this, isn't there? Today, you can easily, and you know all too easily, you can crowd out all your daily devotion time with the Lord and convince yourself easily that every other thing you're doing, you must do. But what happens? You end up taking on weight, which easily besets you, so that you can't run with patience the race that is set before you. And so, every day, of course, we all battle with sin. But so often we take on unnecessary weight. We ought to really, would you please do this? Would you just, I'm not saying this out of a legalistic motive whatsoever, but would you just take inventory of your life and say, what could I get rid of? What duty could I shed, perhaps, that I don't have to do, really have to do, so I can have more time with the Lord, more time to run the race that is set before me, more time to not allow my conscience to keep being desensitized. You see, the point here is we cannot trivialize sin. We cannot dumb it down. We cannot let down our guard. We can't just let sin happen in our lives. We can't let it penetrate our souls and in our lives. We must confess it. We must forsake it. We must fear it. We must hate it. It must not entangle us in our race. Paul tells us in Romans 6:11, you remember I spoke about this a bit at the conference, to reckon ourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the way to live. See your identity there. Sin is a foreign intruder. Sin has no business being in my life. You know, when I plan my schedule every week, I tell the students too, when you plan your time as a minister, you've got to allow some open window space for unexpected emergencies. If you fill up your whole calendar completely and other things come along, you can't squeeze it in and you get like an overstuffed glove compartment. You're overwhelmed and everything spirals downward at that point and you feel pressured beyond your ability to respond. But when it comes to sin, you got to shut the window. No free window space. No room to find an outlet. You see, that's the problem with the sins that we love the most, that we cling to most secretly. We find excuses not to shut the window completely. We flirt with it. And we get tripped up in our race. We get entangled. And the author to the Hebrews says, don't do that. Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets you. I don't know what that sin is. There are all kinds of sins. You examine your own life. Maybe some of you women just have a really rough time because you're drawn to malls or something and you spend lots more time shopping than you need to shop. Or maybe some of you men spend lots more time on some hobby that you really, really like and you spend too much time on it. It takes away from you rather than helping you. Now, please, don't misunderstand. I'm not getting legalistic here. We all need downtime. Yes, we all need recreation time. Yes, but how are we managing our time? Are we doing it in a way that leaves us time for concentrated focus on God? Are we running the race for the long haul? Steadily, every day, using the means. Steadily, steadily, steadily. Not sprinting for one day and then doing nothing for 6 days, but steadily running that race. And seeing sin always as a thievish foreign intruder. Remember that story I told a couple of days ago, that Welsh woman who had three thieves break into her home, started taking her grandmother's heirloom china. She was bound with her eyes and her hands. They bound her and she spoke out. She said, you thieves, you've got no business being here. Be gone, thieves. And you remember the one thief sat down and started to cry and the other two began to argue with him and they ended up forgetting the china and they argued and left. Well, that's how we ought to deal with sin. Remember that lesson? He said, be gone, thief, you've got no business being in my home. Shut the door. So that's the negative approach. We've got to have zero tolerance for sin. The positive approach is look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Listen to it. Let us lay aside every weight, the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus. As the author and the finisher of our faith. Really what he's saying here, Jesus is both the model runner, he has run the race himself, and he's our coach. He's our coach. Just as the Old Testament saints live by faith in the promises of God, so we surrounded by them as a cloud of witnesses must focus on faith, by faith on Jesus alone, in whom all the promises are yea and amen. Now the words author and finisher actually mean very much like John means in Revelation. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. He's the A and the Z and everything between. All our lifetime, all our Christian lifetime, we must be looking to this Jesus, running to Jesus. We had an old minister by the name of Reverend Moraine. He said the Christian life is like a race, and the prize at the end is always Jesus. As you run, you're always looking at that prize. You're fixated on Jesus. You need Jesus every step of the way. You look to Jesus. You find your life in Jesus. You find your hope in Jesus. Your A to Z is Jesus. That's the positive. Jesus, someone has translated these words, author and finisher, as pioneer and perfecter. He's the pioneer and perfecter of our salvation. He will not allow a single one of his children to fall to the side of the road. He's the finisher of the faith of his runners. From origin to completion, he's your answer. He's the supreme exponent of faith. And what an encouragement. What an encouragement that is. Now, my third and last thought tonight is its motives. What motivates us then to run this race? Casting aside sin. Looking to Jesus. Well, there are two motives given to us. The first one is the example of Christ himself as we look to him. He himself is the motive. Notice what verse 2 says. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So what the author to the Hebrews is saying is that Jesus motivates us in three ways to run the race. First, he endured the cross. Second, he has the joy before him of what's going to happen. And third, he despises the shame. Let's look at all three of those very briefly. Because they are really the energy that motivates us. So the first is, we are motivated by what he endured. By what he endured. He endured the cross. He endured the cross. The cross is simply an expression that takes in all the humiliation. Symbolically, all the humiliation of the Lord Jesus. But especially, of course, his last sufferings on the cross, where he descended into hell and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And got no answer. What suffering he endured. It's amazing. You can't put it into words. No Mel Gibson film can begin to paint or picture the sufferings of the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's unspeakable. Unspeakable. You know, one time I was driving from Calgary to Chilliwack, British Columbia, and it was in the winter, and I was by myself, and I went through Banff National Park, and I had a favorite lake in Banff. It's called Lake Pato. It's shaped like you probably know, it's shaped like a dog's head or a wolf's head or whatever. And it's a little bit off the side road from the main beaten path. There was a huge snowfall just the day before. But the road was clear. So I could go through Banff. And I got to that side road. And I went up the side road as far as I could. The snow was about that deep. And finally, my car just couldn't go any further. I was just stopped in the middle of the road. And nobody was around. Nobody was around. And I got out of the car. And it's beautiful blue sky and white snow everywhere. And Pato Lake was just over the next hill. I had to walk up there. And I walked up there. And lake came into view. These Clark's nutcrackers were landing on me. It was unbelievable. It was so quiet, so lonely, so beautiful. And then suddenly, I heard noise. I looked around. I looked up. And there was a single crow coming over the mountain. His wing cry was so loud. But there was no response of anything. It was absolute silence. He just could hear the echo of his own wings. And as I stood there, I thought about our Savior. All the noise going on around the cross. And then came the 3 hours of darkness and silence. No one could enter to his suffering. He stepped into the Holy of Holies as the real sacrifice. And the curtain was drawn. And he trod the winepress alone. And he cried out a million times more profoundly than the wing beat of a crow, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And there was only the echo of his own voice. Forsaken. Forsaken. Forsaken of God, my Father. All of history knows no moment like that moment. In the Holy of Holies, descending into hell, paying the price, knowing more of sinnership than of sonship at that moment. Feeling the weight of your sins, dear believer, on his shoulders. If that doesn't motivate you to run the race, nothing will. The love of the Son of God has got to be our supreme motivator. The Son's love in the midst of agonizing suffering, that He gave His all for us. Should we not give our all for Him? If He gave His all in death for us, should we not give all of our life to Him and run the race? He's supremely worthy that we run the race. But secondly, we ought to be motivated not only by what He endured, but also by what He rejoiced in. Our text says, "For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." You see, Jesus knew the cross was not His end point. He rejoiced under the cross, knowing that He'd be the victor in the battle with the powers of evil, knowing that He would soon be resurrected by His Father and taken home to glory to receive His promised reward, knowing that the day would soon come, that day of supreme joy, when He could say, "Here am I, Father, and all those whom Thou hast given Me." What joy was resonating in the heart of Jesus. The joy of reunion with His Father. The joy of homecoming. The joy of being crowned with honor and glory and having all things put under His feet. The joy of bringing many sons to glory. The joy of the cherubim and seraphim exulting in the heavens at the fullness of Jesus. Jesus rejoiced, knowing that He would gain more than He lost. And I say to you tonight, dear believer, the best is yet to be. You know the joy of being united with Jesus here below. You know a joy that the world doesn't partake of. And yet your joy, the eternal weight of glory that is waiting for you, is far greater than you can imagine. We rejoice by faith, knowing that our eyes have not seen and our ears have not heard, or has it entered into our hearts, but God has prepared for those who love Him. Our future is to be married to Jesus Christ forever. Here our hearts are engaged to Him. But one day we'll be married to Him forever. What a joy to be the bride of a perfect husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in the 19th century, there was a young man named William Montague who was blind. He was the son of an admiral. And he fell in love with a beautiful girl. And their wedding date was set. And a few weeks before their wedding date was set, there was a surgeon who came to William's father and said, "I may have a surgery that can heal William's blindness. Do you want to take the risk?" He talked with William about it. William said yes. But he said, "Dad, I have one request. If I go through with this surgery and I'm all bandaged up, I want to do the surgery. The amount of days before my wedding that it takes before the bandages can come off. Because if it works, the first thing I want to see is my bride coming down the aisle." So he let his dad be his best man. And that's what happened. He went through the surgery. The bride was coming down the aisle. His dad stood beside him, took off the bandages, and the first thing he saw was his bride. And it was an august body, because, you know, it was kind of an aristocratic society and things were just a bit tense. Everybody was wondering how things were going to go. And he just burst out. He couldn't help it. He said, You are far more beautiful than I ever imagined." Well, that just pales in comparison. But that's just a little bit of what it would be like, don't you think? When you will be able to enter into the glorious bliss and the gates will go open and Jesus will stand, as Rutherford said, with a soft cloth to wipe every tear from your eye, and you will behold Him and you will cry out, "Lord Jesus, the half of it was not told me. Your beauty and your glory is more than I ever imagined." When you get persecuted, like the Hebrew Christians, and you get weighed down by your sin, be motivated to cast off the sin and to look to Jesus and to run the race for the joy that is set before you. That's our second motivation. There's a third one in our text. We are to be motivated by what He despised. What He despised. He despised, says our text, the shame. The shame. Can you imagine the shame of Jesus? Anybody who walked down that street and saw those people on the cross just were so ashamed of these notable criminals who had above their head the reason why they were dying. And Jesus was the King of the Jews. People said, "Oh, he thought he was the King of the Jews. What a self-imposing imposter. What a shame. What an object of shame." But Jesus despised the shame. To be set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He knew that He was there to kill shameful sin. He didn't grumble. He didn't protest. He didn't ask for a retrial. He didn't say, "But I'm going to face so much shame, Father. Don't bring me through this." No. He despised the shame. Hebrew Christians, you are being ashamed. You're slowing down in your running because you're afraid of what people are going to say about. People are too big and God is too small. Despise the shame. You're running the race. Your eye is upon Jesus. People aren't going to judge you in the day of judgment. It's not important what people think of you. God's going to judge you. It's important what God thinks of you. Run the race. Despise the shame. So, dear friends, when others mock us for running the Christian race, despise the shame today. Be like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, who began the race by shouting, "Life, life, eternal life!" And as his family and friends surrounded him And people of the community said, come back, Christian, you fool, come back. He put his fingers in his ears and he said, life, life, eternal life, I must have the Lord. He despised the shame. Most of us don't have near enough of what I call the fear of God that we ought to have. Childlike fear of God that despises the shame. John Brown gives us the best definition of the fear of God I've ever read. John Brown says, the fear of God is to esteem the smiles and frowns of God to be of greater weight and value than the smiles and frowns of men. You see, it's all about what God thinks. And I want to live, if I'm a Christian, I'm living rightly, I'm not backsliding, I want to live by seeing a smile on my Father's face. And I want to live in such a way that I avoid that frown. That frown against my sin. I want to please Him. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. But by faith, we can run the race. By Spirit-worked faith, gracious faith, we can run the race, despising this world's shame. Count it all joy when you suffer for Christ's sake. Expect shame. And let even the shame of the world be a motivation to run the race for that day when there will be no shame in glory. And you'll be amongst friends, all friends, that will worship the same Savior. So, that's one great motivation. Christ Himself, in three different ways, He endured the cross for the joy set before Him, and He despised the shame. But there's one other motivation in our text, and that is the witness of the saints. The witness of the saints. It's a beautiful one. Look at it with me, just a moment, from the beginning. Wherefore, seeing we also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and so on. So what the author to the Hebrews is saying is this cloud of witnesses I've been telling you about in Hebrews 11, all these Old Testament saints, they should motivate you, you New Testament saints, that if they ran the race, you ought to run it as well. And isn't that true? These Old Testament heroes can motivate us. They can motivate us still today. How? Well, I think in three ways. First of all, they encourage us because they were faithful spiritual athletes in the past. Spiritually speaking, every one of them was a gold medal winner in the race of life. Abel, being dead, yet speaks. They encourage us to run. When you read the story of Abel, don't you want to run the race? When you read of how Enoch walked with God, don't you want to run the race? They motivate us. Number two, they reach the finish line by the endurance of faith. And so they cheer us on, as it were. It's almost like they're in the stands, the author to the Hebrews is saying. And they're cheering us on. Keep running. Keep persevering. We ran to the end. We gained the victory. You do it as well. What motivation Abraham offers us by obeying God and following His will to an unknown place. What motivation Joseph provides us when he gave commandment concerning his bones. On and on this chapter goes, you see. What motivation Moses gives us when he despises the shame and suffers affliction with the people of God rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. There's a crowd of spectators. And they're saying, run the race today, 21st century, North America, Christian. But you know what? We have more than the Old Testament in the stands. We've got all the New Testament saints in the stands as well. Peter's telling us, you're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. There's Peter saying, run the race. Paul is telling us all the time, run the race. Think of Hebrews, or think of Romans 12, 1 and 2. Be transformed in your minds, which is your reasonable service. Run the race. But we've got actually even more than New Testament saints. We've got the great saints of church history. That's what I love about church history.
You open a book of Luther. What's he saying to you? Read his commentary in Galatians. Run the race. You read Calvin. Run the race. Read William Perkins. Run the race. Reading the great books of ages past have encouraged me, perhaps almost more than anything else, to run the race. Run the race. What a wonderful thing that Christians have real heroes. Better than Hollywood heroes and sports heroes and all kinds of shallow things like that. One of my great heroes is Archibald Alexander. He began the law college, training a few men for the ministry. Godly man, reformed, experiential preaching, warm preaching, wonderful biblical preaching. And then it grew into Princeton Seminary. Princeton Seminary turned out hundreds and hundreds of faithful ministers that went across this country. And God used them for tens and hundreds of thousands of people. How God used this man, this pioneer. Recently, I had a chance to go to Princeton, and I went to the cemetery where Jonathan Edwards was buried, and I made it past his grave without crying. It was tough, but my handkerchief stayed in my pocket. And I made it past Charles Hodge, and that was tough, and I was choking up, but I contained myself. I was the only one in the whole cemetery. And then I went to A.A. Hodge. Oh, a great man of God. But then I came to Archibald Alexander. I just broke down like a baby. And I put my hand in that gravestone. I said, "Oh, God, make me like this man. Make me like this man." He's in that cloud. He's saying to me, though he's dead, he's speaking, "You run the race, Dr. Beakey. You run the race." But we've got more than church history. We've got the generation that's gone before us. My father's in those stands. He said to me before he died, "You keep preaching Christ, son. Run the race." But even people around us today, fellow believers, are in the stands. In a way. My wife is in the stands. I wouldn't be here today if it weren't for my wife. Run the race. Driving to church on Sunday morning. I'm extra quiet sometimes. The devil's hounding me. "You can't preach. What are you going to say?" Sometimes I get overwhelmed. You say, "What? After 32 years of preaching?" Yes. Sometimes it's like the devil's right there sitting next to me. I feel like I can't go on the pulpit. My wife will look at me and she says, "You've got it again, don't you?" I say, "Yeah." She puts her hand out on my arm. "He'll help you. One more time. One more time." She's in the cloud of witnesses. Run the race. Run the race. See, that's what the church is all about. You encourage each other to run the race. You come alongside each other as husband and wife and only, and family, and children to parents, and parents to children, but believer to believer. You are all together in the race if you're believers. I was preaching in Spurgeon's church in London not so long ago, and a young lady came down from the balcony, and she was weeping profusely. She said, "I have no family. I'm an orphan. I've got no brothers and sisters. I'm an only child. I've got an uncle in Australia, and he's an alcoholic, never calls me. I've got nobody. I was feeling sorry for myself. I was weeping. I'm all alone in the world. And today," she said, "I heard that I belong to the biggest family in the world. And I began to look around and said, these are my brothers and sisters. And she was broken about it. This cloud of witnesses says, run the race. Run the race. What is your cloud? You all have your own cloud. What old writer is so precious to you that every time you pick it up, you read it, he encourages you? What believer can you go to in this congregation or among the people you're sitting with now that you can go with your discouragements and challenges and you walk away from the conversation encouraged to run the race? This is motivation. How would you feel if you're the only person in church tonight? The whole pathos would be different, wouldn't it? We're to run the race together. We're to run the race together. Persevere. Whatever problems you have, it's okay. It's all part of God's trials for you, to help you. Inspired by the example of Christ, encouraged by the accomplishment of the saints, to run the race. And I know what you're going to say. You say, sometimes I'm so tired, I can't run another step. Sometimes I'm so faint in my mind, I can't even think straight. I can't go any further. Yes, you can. Because Christ ran it before you. Jesus, having loved his own, loved him to the end. He set his face to Jerusalem. He ran the race to the end. When he wanted to put the cup of sorrow aside, his father said no, and he drank it to its bottom, bitter dregs. And because he did, he gives you the strength to run the race to the end. He lays upon you no burden greater than you can bear. You will run the race to the end. Ask him to help you. Trust it. Persevere in the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for the gospel. We thank thee so much for the cloud of witnesses around us. And we thank thee above all for the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the great object that makes the race all worthwhile. And we pray, Lord Jesus, give us the strength we need now to go out and to run the race set before us, to persevere in that glorious gospel we heard about this morning. And please remember those, Lord, in our midst tonight who do not know thee. Oh, please show them the way. Show them the gospel. Show them how to run. Give them legs to run. And give them a heart to understand. And help us to persevere. Persevere. And to be a means in the lives of others to help them persevere. To be an encourager. To be Barnabases in the lives of the saints. Lord, make us instruments for good. And help us to cast aside every sin that so easily besets us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are to sing now from Psalter 378, and then we'll move from there to the benediction. Since we've already sung 407, I put that down twice by mistake. We'll just sing 378, and then we'll have the benediction and the doxology.
receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. And after the benediction, we'll sing Doxology 196. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.